One of the things that I am thankful for in studying the Bible is that every time I study through a book in the Bible or a portion of the Bible, I'm never the same person. And the circumstances surrounding us are never the same. And that's one of the reasons why I don't pull out old sermons and preach an old sermon, because I wrote that sermon when I was someone else. I was thinking in a different way. And it's been very interesting to study this in light of the current times. The Bible is very practical. And when you look at what's going on in these interludes and the things that are taking place in addition to these judgments, the red up here being the judgments and the blue numbers these interludes, it's amazing to see things falling into place, even falling into place in the wrong way. And what we come to when we come to the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 is, in chapter 18, the judgment of Babylon is complete. And it's final, it's complete, and it's done. And that's why when you come to chapter 19, the beginning is a worship service, and the beginning opening verses of chapter 19. You really could put these together, which of course the Bible does, chapters 17, 18, and 19, because they're somewhat like a trilogy, but the subject matter of 17 and 18 is Babylon. First, Babylon as a religious entity, then Babylon as an economic and political entity, but it's the total destruction of Babylon. And the reason why this is significant is just because of things that are taking place in our world. And let me just give you, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. In fact, I tend to be a little suspicious of things, but I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But there has been in history a movement, you know, beginning in a little bit even before the last century, but in the last century, a movement towards a one world. And you can see that taking place. And it's very interesting, because sometimes people who are conspiracy theorists, they say, you know, things are moving in such a direction, there's got to be somebody behind this. And I'm going to give you some names of some institutions that could be behind all of this. And you can think, ooh, and this is rather interesting. But it's just things are happening and moving in a particular direction that is somewhat orchestrated. You sort of see how this is moving together, not just moving that way in our country, but in other countries at the same time. And you have this kind of orchestrated, about the best way I can put it. It seems like things, the pieces are starting to fit together. And you study the book of Revelation, and what I see is the pieces starting to fit together. For example, at the end of World War I, which was spoken of as the end of all wars, the League of Nations was founded. The League of Nations was Woodrow Wilson's interest, but he felt that it was important, since we don't want to have any more wars like World War I. And so if we can get the nations together, even if it means letting go of some of your sovereign rights as a nation, but if we can get the nations to come together and talk through their controversies instead of raising arms against one another, well, we'll live in a better world. That led to World War II. In other words, the League of Nations didn't work so well. And at the end of World War II, the United Nations was established. And the United Nations was really phase two of the League of Nations. And one of the first things the United Nations did was establish Israel as a nation. I think they've regretted that ever since, but they established Israel as a nation. That's very interesting. David Rockefeller was influential in all of these one world movements, and he gave the land in New York City for the building of the United Nations to be built upon. But you can go back even before that to some other conspiracy theories. There's been really three groups that are the focus of this one world government and moving in the direction of one world government. And who is pulling all the plugs behind the scene and moving all the levers and making all these things happen? And there's three really groups that are talking about. First is the Council of Foreign Relations, which was formed in 1921. People have always been suspicious of that this council and most of our political leaders are associated with these groups. In July of 1973, the Trilateral Commission was established. The Trilateral Commission was an attempt to regulate and unite, in function at least, Asia, Europe, and the United States of America. All of the presidential candidates even have been a member of the Trilateral Commission, except for our present president, Donald Trump. Apparently he didn't get the email or the memo, but he is not a part of this group. And then the third group is the Bilderberg Group, established in 1954. And they have an annual meeting that is a secret meeting, and everybody is suspicious of secret meetings. But people are very suspicious of the Council of Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission and the Bilderberg Group. But before that, they were even suspicious of a group called the Illuminati. And the Illuminati, as many of you have heard about, was really originating in Bavaria. Began in 1776. It's one of the reasons why you have on the back of the dollar bill the pyramid with the eye on the top, this eye seeing, and I suppose that's, I think that's supposed to represent God who sees all things, but you'll know 1776, you may think that's with reference to our birth as a nation, but it also coincides with this group, this Illuminati. The Illuminati has sort of been associated with the Masons, Freemasonry, with their core principles of brotherhood, truth, and charity, which they're probably not about any of those things, but it sounds nice anyway. And when people look at this and they say, you know, this must be what is behind all that. The Bible comes along and in the book of Revelation says, no, there's something else. You want to know what's behind all of this? It's really Satan is behind all of this. The one who is leading and orchestrating toward his devices. These groups are, you know, maybe interesting, may have a certain amount of influence, but they are not like what Satan is doing. I mean, you look at World War II and what happened with Germany. Germany suddenly becomes this huge powerhouse nation that's ready to take on and take over the whole of the world. I mean, it's sort of amazing. You look at Germany today and you say, I don't think they could do that again. But you look at it then, and it's like, this is totally amazing, and the victories and all the things that were accomplished and the things taking place and the passivity of the world, at least at the beginning, and standing back and just letting these things take place. You know, it's amazing, all these things. And if you look at Hitler, and a bunch of his thugs were just a bunch of thugs. And you look at that and you say, how could this group of people have that kind of influence? And the answer is, they need some help. And they got the help. And the help is with Satan. Because the Bible says that the kingdoms of this world have this immoral woman riding over them. And it rides over all the kingdoms. And this immorality goes all the way, this one world mentality goes all the way back in time to Babylon and Nimrod and the city of Babylon, and they come together as a people to be one people. And one people, and they organize and they build this tower to be a place where if God would ever flood the earth, they would certainly be able, at least the leaders would always, it's the leaders who always get to survive. The hoi polloi don't quite make it. I think they probably got rubber rafts or something for them. But you build this tower so that if the flood of the earth is ever flooded, the leaders at least will survive at the top. And so, but the gathering of all people together, and the Lord said, no, I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to be separate peoples. That's why the Lord establishes languages. And the first nations would be the gatherings of people with a common tongue. And God's way has been for there not to be this one world until God puts the one world back together. But Satan has always been working to establish this one world again. And you see that in history. But what happens in chapter 17 and chapter 18 is this spirit of Babylon, this one world domination, really by Satan himself, is finally ended. And it is destroyed. So it's not all these organizations that I mentioned. That's a waste of time. But this Babylon is what is ruling. And it is a Babylon that is ruling at the present time. And you can look at our current administration is more in favor of nationality. I can just tell you, bless his heart, this is just an interim. This is just a period of time, and maybe the Lord has given just this period of time to slow things down a little bit, maybe for salvation of peoples or something. But the one world mentality is going to win. And you can say, oh, we will never submit to a one world. The one world mentality wins. Read your Bible. It's what it says. There's going to be this one world community, one world religion, one political, economic, social power. It's coming. And you see the world moving sort of in that direction, and we've sort of paused in our current administration with moving in that direction, and we're more looking at things in terms of nation states again. But that is not going to win out. And I wish that it would, but it will not. Why do I wish that it would? Is because I think that's more of what God has designed until the coming of the kingdom of God. But there's another spirit at work drawing all these things together. And the one world religion will not be Christianity. The one world religion will not be Judaism. The one world religion will not really be Islam. It will be a combination and a mix so that it's a big bunch of nothing. That's what it'll be. A one world religion where it's everybody worshiping whatever you want to worship in whatever way, as long as you're all pulling together in the same thing. Everybody's the same. Everybody's religion's the same. Everybody is, we're just one world religion, one world economic power. And you would think it would be the greatest place on earth, but it will be, according to this, it will be the worst place on earth because God is going to, as he did before, pour out his judgment. Only this time it's final. And so that's why it's been interesting to look at the things that are taking place. But open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And you say, well, this Revelation chapter 19, by the way, I was a little concerned because Matthew does such a great job of picking out hymns that he was going to have us sing the Hallelujah chorus for this passage. Because if you want to look for a place to find the Hallelujah chorus in your Bible, you'll find it here in a couple of very good ways. But look at Revelation chapter 19. And what happens, there's three things taking place in this passage. First is this worship service. And this pause in order to praise and glorify God. And then the marriage of the Lamb takes place. And then it's the second coming takes place. Jesus Christ comes. And that begins in chapter 11. We're not going to get to the second coming tonight, but the second coming of Christ comes. And he enters in. But the reason why there's this celebration is because Babylon is gone. And when we say this interim period, when we talk about the things that are taking place, some of these things that are taking place here are at the middle of the beginning of the tribulation. Some of them are towards the end. I'm going to read something to you that's that's earlier in the book of Revelation that pertains to the end. But these different phases indicate things that take place. But one of the things that happens is this one kingdom, this one world, this satanic organization is going to finally be put in place, and God is going to destroy it. And that's one of the things that these 21 judgments are about. So it's 21 judgments that destroy something in these 21 judgments that has been going on all the way back till the time of Nimrod, all the way back shortly after the flood. And so God is saying, this is finished. And one of the reasons why you have this hallelujah chorus that takes place here in chapter 19 is because of the rejoicing that this is no more. You know, one of the things that we can be joyful about when the Lord comes and when he establishes his kingdom and then we're in the new heavens and new earth, one of the reasons we're going to rejoice is because the presence of blessings and the presence of the Lord and all that he is. But we're also going to be thankful for all the things that are no longer possible, that are no longer there. And we'll look back, and I don't know what we're going to look back, and I don't know what we're going to think about these things, but we're going to look back at the whole idea of anything and everything that is contrary to God and see what a complete horror that is. It is a mess. It's awful. And we're going to be rejoicing because that's gone, because our sins are gone. And Jesus Christ is taking care of those as well. But it's like God completely reestablishing everything. And we're going to say, glory be to God. And don't miss the fact that the whole of Revelation is about the knowledge of God, because we're going to see how that God, in all of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, and goodness, which are all 100% in God, infinitely 100% in God. And we're going to see all of these things have resulted in God allowing everything to turn away from him, and then he brings everything back to be brought to bear upon him, either in salvation or in judgment. But everything is made right. Glory be to God. Everything is made right. And you can look at the world about us and say, you know, why are people killing each other? Why do you know, I don't know if you look at the news, but I look at the news and I see people doing the most disgusting things to each other. It seems like we have gotten to be even more disgusting than you can possibly be. And I don't even want to talk about the things that people do to one another. It's just awful. And you say, you know, why doesn't somebody put a stop to that? You say, God will. That's exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to hold people accountable, but God is going to do that. And he's going to establish justice, and he's going to establish right, and he's going to establish the truth, and he's going to establish goodness and kindness. It's all going to be, it's like the winning of God. And you might say, well, if God allowed people to turn their back and go away, we must have a weak God. We don't have a weak God. You're going to find that out here. We don't have a weak God. We have a God, though, that wants us to know him and to see all the facets of his being and worship him. Well, that clearly is evident in the first part of this hallelujah chorus. So, let me read, and I'm going to read this in two sections, but there's three verses of this hallelujah chorus, and I'll read it to you first and in those sections. The first is the saints in heaven, verses 1-3. After these things, after what things? After the destruction of Babylon. And even in that, and you look back at verse 20, it's a call to worship when it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So there's the call for this worship service to take place. Well, here it begins, the worship service. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor, power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, "Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever." That's the first two alleluias. Second one is in verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." And then you have verses 5 and 6, which is the third stanza. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia." It's the fourth Alleluia. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Let me just stop there and go back. It's very interesting. Scripture is interesting, and that it doesn't just say, "And the saints in heaven rejoiced. And they said, Hallelujah to our God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I mean, that would be sufficient. So then you look and you say, well, why do we have these three groups, these three groupings, so to speak, of individuals sounding? And someone might say, because that's what happens. I say, okay, that's good, but why does it happen that way? That's what you ask when you study your Bible and you're looking at this text and you say, well, why do we have these groups? And why these sort of stanzas of Alleluia? And this is where we begin to interpret Scripture, because it could be that way just because it's that way. And God wants to express this praise and worship in this way. It could just be that. But it also could be because there are some distinctions in the peoples who are sounding forth. And I don't want to make too much of that, because it could say, for example, there are many people, many premillennial people, who think that the first group is the martyred saints who are in heaven. And you can go back to Revelation chapter 7. Turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, and it would be this group. And it says, "And I looked," in verse 9, "and I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, peoples, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angel stood around the throne and the elders and the four creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and who worship God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more or thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So these are the tribulation. Now notice again when it says, a great multitude which no one could number. These will be the people, both Gentiles and Jews, not the 144,000, they're sealed. But Jews and Gentiles who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the time of the tribulation. And so the same time Satan is seeking to establish his kingdom, this is going on. And the fact that it says, great multitude which no one could number, you know, you're talking about a vast number of people that John is seeing here in this vision of what will be. And it lets you know that there's going to be an amazing revival and awakening that takes place during this period of time. Well, there's some think that this is that same group, because it's with a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven singing these words. That's possible. It could also say, after these things, I heard a loud voice from the tribulation saints who were killed during the tribulation. It could say that. It just doesn't say that. So that's why I said, when it doesn't say something in a definite way, I hold on to those interpretations loosely. That's what I'm saying. It may well be these are the tribulation saints. And they would have good reason for saying, true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and killed them. And he has avenged her, the blood of his servants who were shed by her. That would be us. So they're rejoicing. They're saying, finally, there's justice. Finally, we were slaughtered. And the Bible says that these tribulation saints are going to go to judgment. I mean, they're not, the tribulation saints are going to go and be killed by the Antichrist because he has free reign to kill them. There's no restraint on him. In other words, God pulls back all the restraint and he's going to come swooping down when the 144,000 that he can't touch make him angry enough. He's going to be swooping around and on all that they have ministered to, and they shall all be killed. Not all completely, but all for the most part. But I'm just saying it's this great slaughter that takes place upon the earth. And they're rejoicing. So it may well refer to them. I just say that's one of the interpretations. And they rejoice and they say that praise God for salvation and glory and power. And some of the translations of my Bible has "and honor and power" in there, but some just have salvation, glory, and power. And the salvation is the deliverance. God has delivered. And the glory is a word that speaks of not just the glory, but the moral glory, the purity of the God's glory. And the power speaks of all his might. So these saints are praising God for his deliverance and his moral authority and glory and his might and power that have allowed him to put an end to this corruption that has influenced all of the kingdoms from all the way back to the flood. And this is a glorious moment. Let me also say that the word alleluia and not hallelujah is four times in the Bible, and it's four times here. And you say, why is that? And I have a good answer for that, because I don't know. I don't know. It's the same word that's related to hallelujah, but it's just a derivative of that name. But why, in some translations, if you're looking at the New American Standard, it does say hallelujah, because it's the same word. It's just a different word, but it's actually alleluia. But it means praise, and alleluia means allelu is praise, and Yah is Yahweh, is God. So it's praise God. So they're praising God, and that's what is taking place here in these statements. Well, then there's some who think that the second group that is referred to here, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the 24 elders represent the church. So they say, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, these are angelic beings, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia. It's really the way in which that word is pronounced, but it's the word, the derivative of praising the Lord. Look at Psalm 106 with reference to this, Amen, Alleluia, because it appears also here, although it is Hallelujah, in Psalm 106. Let me get to this psalm. And in Psalm 106, it says in verses 47, I think it's at the end, 47 and 48. There we go. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen, Hallelujah. Interesting that people say this is sort of, I mean, students of Scripture say that this goes back to this Amen, Hallelujah is a statement here that is significant. Save us, O Lord, from gathers from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name and triumph. It's talking about the restoration. This takes place, and they're going to be gathered from the Gentiles, and blessed be the Lord God from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. Well, here they're saying, amen, praise the Lord. And this is just the statement of praise at the end, here perhaps even being uttered and put into the mouth of people representing the angelic authorities and the church as well. And then you have this great multitude of the servants of God. And they say, and then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you who fear you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Here's this great multitude again. Sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And if you're thinking of the Handel's Messiah, this is where you'd plug it in. So just so you know, if you like the Messiah is really Handel taking statements of Scripture from all over the Bible and put it in with reference to the story of the Messiah. And you'll notice that it's not the Hallelujah chorus. I always thought when I was growing up, the Hallelujah chorus is so wonderful, it ought to be the last thing. But it's not the last thing, because it's not the last thing. It's here. It's in chapter 19. And if you look at 19 and verse 6, we have this statement, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I'm not going to sing the Hallelujah chorus, but I guarantee you that line is in there. You know, you'll have to get there a little bit, but you first do the Hallelujahs. And then if you look at verse 16 in this chapter, we have the statement, King of kings, King of kings, and Lord of lords. I'm not going to sing it, but that's the cadence of it anyway. But you have that statement. And then you go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And look back at this verse. I'm just putting this praise together. And Revelation, let me make sure I get this right, 11 and verse 15, where it says, then the seventh angel sounded. So the seventh angel is at the end of the tribulation period. The end of this tribulation period of time, just remember there are seven seals, and the seventh seal is seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is seven bowls. So it's like the judgment, if you want to put it on a level line, it goes like this and it just goes way up like this at the end. Well, the seventh trumpet is the end of the tribulation, but it's seven bowls. So, but it's the last one. But it says, the seventh angel sounded and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You take those three statements and put them together in a song, and if you're Handel, it sounds really good. But that's what this song is. And he put it together with these things that all refer to this period of time and this rejoicing that takes place because Babylon has been defeated, and what is left is for the kingdom of God to be established in all of its fullness. And this praise and worship takes place because this is what God has done. It's very interesting that the destruction of Babylon does not have, because we get disgusted with it, and we're so disgusted with it that man destroys Babylon. Man does not destroy Babylon. The only thing man can do is to walk with Babylon, which is what mankind does. But it is God who destroys this, and so this Hallelujah chorus comes at this particular point to say, glory be to God for that which he has done in destroying this cloud that hangs over everything. This more than just a cloud that holds, this evil that is keeping things moving in the wrong direction. And there is, I'm a conspiracy theorist. Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to hit that. Theorist. If you understand that it is Satan who is a part of this whole thing, and it's going to be, you know, really put into its raw, awful form when you have the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist all together just rejoicing in all their strength and power, and God is going to bring that successful to that point, one world kingdom down. Glory be to God. God defeats the spirit of rebellion among mankind, and he defeats it openly. So that in heaven, there is great rejoicing. On earth, there will be great sorrow because of the love for this great one world kingdom. The second thing that happens, looking at the clock is not my friend tonight. The clock is not my friend. But the second thing that happens is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm just going to say one thing. We'll come back to this marriage supper of the Lamb, but I want to say one thing because let me read verses 7 through 10. Because the ones, this great multitude, and here's a place where it seems like the martyr saints are saying, blessed are those, and speaking about those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what is said. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy, the spirit of truth. It's very interesting, and people say, well, why are we talking about the marriage of the Lamb? And this is a part of the rejoicing that takes place, because what you have is not only the defeat of this Babylon and the whole of what this one world kingdom and one world rule and dominion of Satan, the destruction of this, but it's not just that, but now God takes his people, the church, and you have this the consummation, this glorious feast that takes place, that really sets them apart. And it's like the Lord saying, now these ones who have been defeated, these ones who have been struggling, and we live on this earth and we struggle to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we struggle to witness, and we look at the world and sometimes we say, well, at times we're doing better than at other times, but it seems like the world is winning in all of this. This is where the Lord brings his people together in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness. And there's not only the total defeat of that which is evil, but it's the total establishment of that which is righteous and good. So it's both of these things are taking place. And so it's like one goes down and they're worshiping the going down of the one, but also this is the blessedness of the other one rising up. Let me just say one other thing about this marriage of the Lamb. We'll talk about different ways that people always want to have one people of God as well, and that's a theological discussion you have with covenant theology, dispensationalism, and promise theology. But the thing I want to say is I think this marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, and one of the reasons for that is the whole marriage thing that is described about in Scripture. And that is this, that marriage in ancient times, in New Testament times, was, and even before, but marriage was first a contract of marriage. And this was done by the parents. And the parents would decide that this person was going to be married to this person. They may not even know each other. That's awkward. And I always thought about that. I thought, well, man, I'm glad my dad and mom didn't pick out my wife, because I'd rather do that myself. But, I mean, that's what was done. And this contract is made. This contract might be made when the children are young. But you make a formal marriage contract. But it is made at a particular time when the contract is really signed and sealed. And at that point, they're husband and wife. They're not living together. They may not even know each other, but this is what is going to be. You're going to be the wife of this man, and you're going to be the husband of this woman. And so that decision is made. You have the contract. It's official. They're married. That's why before Mary and Joseph ever consummated their marriage, they're married. And before they ever lived together, you know, she's calling Joseph my husband, and he's saying, Mary, my wife. They're husband and wife, though they are still apart. So then you have this husband goes to prepare a place. And he goes into his father's house, for the most part. And in Israel, you can see people who have built, you know, and this is the way it would be done in today, but they built their house, and then they built a house on another story on top of that, because you got another generation or something. And so you see that kind of thing. But you also, this would be, in biblical times, this would be, you go to the land that your parents and grandparents and their parents had and has always had, and that's where you build a house. You build a mansion, you build a house for you to stay in. It's the construction of a place. And then there is this wedding procession. And that's when the place is prepared and the time is designated. There is this wedding procession. We're familiar with that, when the virgins who are prepared for this procession and the ones who are not, because it's when it's finished and it's ready to go that the husband at the designated time comes and he gets his wife and he takes her and they go to the feast, the marriage feast. So first there's the contract, and then there is the procession, and then there is the feast. And based upon that whole picture, it seems to me that what Jesus Christ is doing is he is waiting until he has prepared a place, until it's prepared in all finality for us in heaven, though we're going to be in the new heavens and new earth, but this place is prepared for us. But he already has sealed the contract at the cross. It's done. And he's going to come, but it's very interesting. He comes for all of us at the same time. We could all, we die, we go one by one by one by one, but we're not sanctified, glorified. I don't know what the sanctification level is like in heaven, but I do know that the glorification is only Christ right now. And when he comes, then the church will be glorified, just as this bride who would prepare herself for the coming of her husband. She'd prepare herself, she would adorn herself so that he comes. And we just had a wedding the other day, and I've never seen a bride come down in, you know, maybe this happens in some place, I've just never seen it, but, you know, she comes down in old tennis shoes and a big flannel shirt and baggy pants. And I've just never seen that. Usually they come down and they're adorned. And here comes this beautiful woman to be married to this wonderful young man. And it's just, here she comes. It's just this procession. Well, the accurate picture of that procession is that he would go and get her, and you have this procession, and he comes with her and brings to this celebration, to the feast. And that's when the fullness of this is rejoicing. This will be another hallelujah chorus, when we are all in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are really established in union with him forever. And that's this marriage of the Lamb. And that's why it takes place all at one time, by the way, because, you know, it could be, as I said many times, that we are, when we die, we could be justified, since we are justified, and be sanctified completely and glorified completely and translated into the heavens. And it would make a glorious thing when Christians died, because they would just shut their eyes in death and then immediately be glorified, just zoom up into heaven. It'd be the ascension into glory, and they'd be a glorious thing. But God says, no, we're waiting for the marriage of the Lamb. We're waiting. This is such an enormous accomplishment that God is doing with all of us. It's going to be at one time, and it's going to be this figure of this marriage and the marriage of the Lamb. And we, at that point, will be in heaven, if my view of the tribulation is correct, will have been in heaven for 7 years, preparing and adorning ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air certainly takes place. It's this one picture of being caught up in the air to the marriage feast of the Lamb is really, if you look at it, it's just one thing that takes place. It may be separated by 7 years, but that's what will take place, and this marriage of the Lamb takes place here at this time. There's more to be said about the marriage of the Lamb, but I already took too much time to say that, so we're past our time. But we'll look at the marriage of the Lamb and then the coming of the Lord. And there's more of a battle scene with reference to the coming of the Lord because he establishes his victory on the earth. So we'll stop there. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes, that you're going to exalt yourself in the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes so great a victory upon the earth. And we pray even now as we wait for that victory and as we look at the times in which we live, we pray that you would cause many people to see their need of Jesus Christ and believe in him. And that you would comfort us with the assurance that you are the final victor and that the great victory is yet to come and the hallelujah chorus that we shall sing with absolute joy and glory is yet to come. And so we look forward to that great day. Thank you for the work you're accomplishing in our lives day by day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died to save us. And thank you for the glory we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.